Wanted to mention that this evening, following our services in the old fellowship hall down the hallway, anyone interested in just meeting for a brief vacation Bible school meeting, we're just going to talk a little bit about it and share some ideas and thoughts, and you're welcome to come. As we mentioned this morning, we want to talk about the things that Jesus spoke while he was dying on a cross. And you know, whenever you have a loved one that is passing from this life into the next, the final words that they say are the words that tend to stick in our memories. It may not be words, it may be actions, it may be something that didn't happen right at the time, but we recall those memories with fondness. They're easily brought back to mind. And so when we think about Jesus on the cross, we're thankful that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide us with such a interesting account of the things that he actually said on the cross. When you look at the Bible, and the Gospels in particular, you'll find that the majority of the information we have about Christ in his earthly ministry is connected to the last week of his life. If you go through the Gospels and just notice that, you'll find that to be the case. And so his last week leading up to the cross is very important. The things that happened on the cross are very important, and the things that happened after the cross are very important. You might be saying, Glenn, these are not the last words of Jesus, and they're not. They're the last words that Jesus spoke before he died on the cross. He had much more to say following his resurrection, as you might imagine, and things that he said to the apostles prior to his ascension into heaven. And in a manner of speaking, even after that, on the day of Pentecost, when he poured forth the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, it's still Jesus speaking through them, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus had a lot to say even besides this. But when we think about what he said at the cross, we find answers to questions like, how would Jesus handle suffering? How would Jesus deal with life's most challenging obstacles? What would he say? What would he do? How would he act? It's kind of interesting, as we look at seven things that Jesus said from the cross, that three of them are prayers, and that Luke is, of course, the inspired writer who seems to emphasize the prayer life of Jesus the most in his gospel and the prayer life of the church in the book of Acts. And so it's interesting that he provided this for us in Luke 23, verse 34. And you might notice that the song we just sang had these words in it. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If we had not grown up with or had heard so often these words, and if we were just to be in that situation and to have heard for the first time the utterance of those words under those circumstances, they would burn in our memories. They would be something we would think about and reflect upon often. They are surprising. They are beyond imagination that somebody suffering as he was suffering could have such an attitude. And yet the people standing there near the cross probably had no inkling of the fact, or if they did, they would have been amazing to me, that the suffering Messiah we read about in Isaiah 53 is described as one who interceded for transgressors. And so even as he is on the cross, he is interceding for those who are crucifying him. When we think about the cross, we realize that when Jesus died, it shook the disciples to the core. That even though he had repeatedly told them he was going to die, that he was going to be betrayed, crucified, but would rise on the third day, even then, his apostles, his disciples, were caught off guard. There, of course, was John with some of the ladies at the cross, but the others would have heard about it, and the news was so crushing and so defeating to them that they were gathered together behind locked doors in the house when Jesus came to appear to them. So they were certainly taken by surprise. But this death by crucifixion certainly would have been an awful thing. Not much is said about it in the Bible. You would say, well, certainly the Bible would go to great lengths to describe what it was like to be nailed to a cross, but it isn't. The Bible merely says they crucified him. Now, admittedly, the people living at the time would have known something about crucifixion because this is how capital punishment was dispensed in the first century. Unless you were a Roman. If you're a Roman, they would cut off your head. But if you were a non-Roman and you had committed a capital offense, which there were more capital offenses back then than certainly there are today in America, you would have been crucified on a cross. The cross was very, very painful, perhaps the most painful of all deaths. The Romans took it from the Persians, if you remember, and then adapted it so as to make it the most painful of deaths, and that the pain would last the absolute longest amount of time. So they're interested in both of those things, and that's what they did to Jesus. The most what we learn about the cross is not how he suffered particularly, not the type of death. What we learn mostly about it is how that as he hung on the cross, the Spirit chose to reveal to us the conversations and communication he had with those who were being crucified with him and those who were mocking him and those who were at the foot of the cross and even his conversation with the Father in heaven as he was dying. The death by crucifixion would have been a time of losing control. Sometimes you think about that. I did the other day. The guy was in my mouth doing some work again. And you know, when they get that all that stuff in your mouth, you can't talk. But you're thinking, I could drown any minute now. And you know you're thinking that. And you're saying, well, how should I broach this subject? I can't say anything. Should I grab him by the nap of the neck? What should I do, you know? But you just endure it. But how easy would it be to lose control whenever you're going through any kind of pain? But the pain of the cross that Jesus experienced was immense pain. And even when he was offered the wine mixed with gall, he refused it. He fully experienced death for us. In the midst of all that horrible treatment, he kept praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The innocent Lamb of God, who shed his blood for our redemption, prayed that for his torturers. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself one who judges righteously. You might have, there might be people dying of crucifixion. They might be writhing in desperation, crying out for mercy, screaming in agonizing pain, making threats of retaliation, perhaps even cursing God, struggling for their freedom to get off the cross, any number of things panicking them as they realize they're coming to that death, completely helpless, but could do nothing about it. But Jesus is thinking about them, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, there's a couple of things we learn from that. The first is, it is a revelation of how great his love for us was. It's spoken in the most trying circumstances. They're crucifying him. They're fastening him to a cross and lifting it up and dropping it into the ground. They're crucifying him as a common criminal. They are looking upon him with hatred and bitterness. They're casting lots for the garments that they had taken off of him. The rulers were sneering. The soldiers were mocking. Even the criminals were casting insults at him, initially at least. And as you look at all of this, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the tense of the original language is repetitive. He kept saying, he kept praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus spoke of sacrificial love during his ministry. In John 15, verse 13, he said, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And that's the stuff movies are made of. That's the stuff that warms your heart and fills your soul with hope when people give of themselves, even to the point of giving their life for someone they love. Of course, we know that Jesus went far beyond that. The Apostle Paul reflects upon it in the book of Romans. In chapter 5, he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus died not for his friends. That would have been love. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this. But Jesus died for his enemies, for those who were hostile toward him. And that's a powerful love. The love of Christ. You can't match it. You can try to imitate it. But to get there, for us to reach that, we're just going to have to try to imitate it best we can. In Romans chapter 8, there's a wonderful statement or two. Paul asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or the sword? What can separate us from the love of Christ? There's no greater love than that. And then he answers the question in verse 37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this example of Christ, and particularly as he is praying these words of forgiveness, you can see the depth of the love that he feels. Where do your thoughts turn when you suffer? You ever think about that? When you suffer, a lot of times, your thoughts turn inward. You're thinking about your suffering. You're thinking, ow, that hurts. That's painful. I don't like it. When you go to the doctor and he says, now this is going to hurt, you brace yourself. Or to the chiropractor, and he says, oh, just relax. That doesn't help me relax. Or the dentist, and they say, it's going to be a little pinch. These are things that cause you to think about, now this could be bad here. And so you begin thinking about yourself. But you do it, you endure it, because it's going to be a long-term benefit. It's going to help you to feel better in the long run. But Jesus, when he suffered, his thoughts turned inward. Not inward, rather, but outward. And his focus was on our well-being. The prophet said he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Everything about what Jesus did on the cross was about us. Nothing was about him. He was a sinless sacrifice. And so we went to the cross, and it wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, mark it down, says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Going to the cross was the joy. In what sense? This was the will of God. The salvation of souls, the redemption of our spirits. This was his joy. He endured it because of that. And he was able to then pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There's something else about this that strikes me as interesting. Not only does it show the depth of his love, but it also shows the perfect consistency between the life that he lived and the teachings that he taught. Jesus always taught about forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness. On so many occasions, in spite of bitter hatred and cruelty toward him and toward his disciples, he continually emphasized forgiveness. Peter came to him one time and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? It's in Matthew 18. Sounded pretty generous. Sometimes we're really hard on Peter. We get all over him. But just have to ask myself, how many times would I forgive someone? Seven times would be a stretch sometimes. Sometimes after two or three times, we're ready to give up. Peter's saying, up to seven times? And Jesus corrects his misunderstanding and says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490. Not literally, but that means a lot of forgiveness. And Jesus told a story about a king who felt compassion for one of his slaves because that slave owed him 10,000 talents. Now, according to footnotes in my Bible, that equals about 150,000 years. That's a lot of money. That's more than you can make in a lifetime, right? 150,000 years of wages. And the master felt compassionate for him and forgave his debt. And yet that man who had been shown so much grace and that forgiveness went out and demanded one of his fellow slaves pay back this relatively small amount that he owed. Well, as the parable goes, the master became enraged when he found out and required the debt that slave owed, and there was punishment put upon him. But as that parable closes in Matthew 18:35, Jesus says, My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Now, if you read the parable and how it ended, my heavenly Father will do the same to you, ought to catch our attention. The same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's powerful. That's difficult. How much are we willing to forgive? Think about it. Forgiving someone seven times seemed pretty generous to Peter. So we want to do a math program here. Seven, that's what Peter said. But a lot of times people don't have even that much patience with others. They operate by a one-and-done philosophy. You know, I don't get mad, I get even. Do me bad and I'll do you worse. That's their whole life. That's their whole pattern. And you can tell. It's just like, don't mess with me. I'll take care of you. That's kind of the way it goes. Others are more generous. They say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So they're a little bit more than once, maybe twice here, and they'll give up on you. But then there's, of course, the three strikes and you're out. That's one, that's two, that's it. We're done. So we don't even really get up to what Peter was saying a lot of times in his seven. But Jesus said 70 times seven, 490 times, not literally. I don't know if we can count that high or we can get to that far. But the forgiveness is not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of our attitude. Forgiveness is in proportion to how we have been forgiven. If that's true, if God has forgiven you more than seven times, you ought to forgive others more than seven times. If God has forgiven you 490 times, you ought to forgive others 490 times. If God's forgiveness and his redemption wipes out your sin so that it's not held against you anymore, and by his grace you stand before him just as if you'd never sinned, then that ought to be reflected in our forgiveness toward other people. And now, it's a matter of attitude. Paul said, so then, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Key phrase, just as the Lord forgave you. That's the generous, undeserved nature of forgiveness. The cross is in our mind as we forgive others. Christ's prayer is echoing in our heart when he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, some people will take these words designed to help us have a forgiving disposition and turn them around and make them into an excuse to escape our responsibility to forgive. Here's how it's done. The reasoning goes like this. We're to forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us. Well, we know from the Bible that the Lord forgives only those who repent. So, if someone hasn't repented, I don't have to forgive them. And the correlation to that is, I can go ahead and, in fact, I can be ugly to them. I can be bitter at them. I can be hateful toward them because they haven't repented. But as soon as they repent, I'll change all this around. Well, I know that the Bible does teach that you can't be forgiven without being penitent. But we're not talking about we're not putting ourselves in the place of God. Jesus said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The emphasis there is on our forgiveness. Not so much on their repentance, but on our attitude of being willing to forgive. So if someone is not repenting, we still ought to have a forgiving disposition. We ought to have an attitude that is free from bitterness and ugliness and still ought to love them. Jesus, after all, said, love your enemies as well. So we ought not to think that we should withhold kindness from someone because they have not repented. We should still want what is best for them. The attitude of Jesus, as he's praying for his tormentors, as he's hanging on the cross, should inspire us in how we treat those who mistreat us. Stephen was a great example, wasn't he? You could tell he had spent some time in God's word and had come to know something about the Lord. As the Jews were stoning him to death, what did he say? He prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's the attitude that Jesus is talking about. Forgiving as we've been forgiven reflects a gentle, non-retaliatory spirit that Christ wants us to have. It reflects the kind of love that we have for someone else's eternal and spiritual well-being. This is what Jesus had on the cross. So you think, well, you know, in our minds, if you're like me, you know, you grow up thinking, you grow up playing army outside, and you grow up pretending like you're fighting battles and stuff like that, and you develop that sort of mindset, you begin to think in terms of maybe a Rambo or something, where somebody hits you and you hit them back hard and you do this and you do that. But according to what I read about Jesus, as he is suffering for the will of God, it was not that way. He went like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They hit you on the right cheek, you turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus taught this non-retaliatory attitude. And in this, he's talking about even as we're being persecuted. If we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, we're blessed. And we should, rather than respond in like manner, we should instead look at the example of Jesus. That's hard to do, isn't it? You know, it's hard to do. Jesus according to what is said in Matthew 26, could have called 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue. But I'll tell you what, it only would have taken one. Only took one to rescue the Israelites during the days of Hezekiah, if you remember. But Jesus could have, but he didn't. Instead, what he did, according to Philippians 2, verse 8, is he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so when we talk about the attitude of Christ in praying what he prayed from the cross, we're talking about a higher form of righteousness. Jesus demanded a better way than what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, in wrapping this up for a moment, we can forgive people for what they do to us. Not hold a grudge, not be bitter about it. But our forgiveness of someone does not mean that they're forgiven by God. Repentance is before God. And we cannot be forgiven unless we repent to God. That our sins are, as we mentioned this morning, first and foremost an affront to God. David prayed, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Well, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah, her husband. He had sinned against his family, against the Jewish nation. But all of that is paled by comparison to the fact that he sinned against God. But Jesus is praying from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." For us to imagine that at that moment in time, these people who were hurling insults at Christ, these people who were killing him and bringing about his death, were healed because he prayed that, would be mistaken. God doesn't force forgiveness on you if you don't want it. Wouldn't that be great? I'd say, "Well, I'm going to pray for your soul right now because I know you're lost in sin. I'm going to pray that God forgive you." Well, yeah, God will forgive you, but there are conditions that have to be met. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But you also need to confess that, but you need to repent of your sins. Repentance comes before forgiveness, as also does baptism. You look at all those things and you realize that Jesus offering this prayer demonstrates his attitude of forgiveness, his disposition toward forgiveness. The prayer was intercession for them, but the prayer itself was not answered until Pentecost. Remember what happened at Pentecost? Some of these Jews, whom Peter said, "You have crucified the Son of God," even when they were crucifying, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them." But when they found out that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They did not know what they were doing when they were yelling, "Crucify him." And many of these in the audience there in Acts chapter 2 didn't realize what they had done. But Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. "Father, forgive them." The Father did forgive them when they repented. But as far as Jesus is concerned, even at that moment, he's not holding it to their charge. He's having a forgiving disposition. He's dying on the cross to make it possible for them to be forgiven through his blood. Not knowing what they were doing was not an excuse. It didn't solve anything that they did not know. Just like today, when people are acting in ignorance, when people are sinning, not knowing the way of righteousness. Not knowing is not a plan for being saved from your sins. Jesus said you must know the truth to be set free from your sins, John 8:32. That those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So God has made it possible for us to know Him. You know, in the Scriptures it talks about this, in Romans 1, talks about God has put things in this universe that should lead us to an understanding that there is a God. Romans 1 talks about His eternal power and divine nature, clearly being seen through that which has been made, right? And He's put within the heart of man what the wise writer Solomon said is eternity. That idea of what's after this life, that's concept of why am I here and where am I going. And He puts within us this desire to grope for Him, to find Him, if perhaps we might come to know Him, Acts 17:27. But the only way to know the Father is through the Son, John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. I believe that God answers that prayer, just like He did for Cornelius, in sending him Peter to preach to him the words of life. And today, we have that blessing. Forgiveness that Jesus offered on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That forgiveness is found in the way of the cross. But in the fruition of that cross and the shedding of His blood and making it possible for us to have a home with God forever when this life is over. As we think about these thoughts, just think about Jesus. Just think about the courage, the overwhelming love in His heart, the unselfishness that was required for Him to display this kind of love in that kind of situation. And then reflect on how we treat other people. How am I showing love toward those who do not demonstrate love toward me? It'll give you a little more perspective to remember Jesus in that way. We're singing a song of invitation. If we can pray with you, we invite you to come. If you need to obey the gospel, we're here to help if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.